class in regard to the things that were said relative to this series of questions on the conversion of Saul. This is a fascinating chapter to me, especially when you couple it with chapter 22 and chapter 26. And notice the specifics dealing with the conversion of Saul and some of the variations between the different accounts. Question's been asked, and I think it's worthy of being repeated, that in Acts chapter 9, we have Luke's historical record of the conversion of Saul. And then when we come to chapter 22, it's his defense before the Jewish people after his, or during the period of his arrest. And so we have a different audience and have a different presentation. The Apostle Paul is the one that's presenting it there. And then the same thing in Acts chapter 26, Paul presents his defense as it continues before King Agrippa. A little bit of additional details in each of the three accounts. If you combine them, it makes for a fascinating study. I hope that it's been very beneficial to you. In our study, or in your study last week, in listening to the discussion online, noticed that there was quite a little bit of discussion about reconciling Galatians 1 and 2 along with Acts chapter 9, really through Acts chapter 15. And I put together a chart. This is not a new chart. I've done this in times gone by in the discussions of this text before. And it's helpful, or been very helpful to me, especially when you look in the account in the Galatian letter and you note that there are two mentions of the Apostle Paul going to the city of Jerusalem and trying then to parallel those with the three accounts that we find in the book of Acts and determine which one is omitted or which one is which can sometimes be a rather interesting study. Now, I know that in your study last time and the questions, you noted that he was converted in Damascus, certainly, and then he went to Arabia for some time and then returned to Damascus, you noted, for a period of about 3 years. And then he went up to Jerusalem where he saw Cephas and James. I want to suggest to you that the parallel is found in Acts 9 as you were studying last time, beginning in verse 26 through verse 28, where then he went to Caesarea and was brought to Tarsus, to Antioch of Syria. Now, this particular visit to the city of Jerusalem is not, in my judgment, included in the account given by Paul to the Galatians. Now, I think there's a reason for that. You may differ with me on that, and you're perfectly welcome to do that. But still, we have to reconcile Galatians 1 and 2 with the accounts in Acts. We know that there are two mentions of going to Jerusalem in the Galatian letter and three in the Acts account. So obviously one is omitted by the Apostle Paul in the Galatian account. In my judgment, it is the one that is in Acts chapter 12 that is omitted from the Galatians account. And my reason is this. We know that the account that is given in Galatians is dealing with this matter of circumcision. That's the issue that has plagued the churches of Galatia. And we know that that's the theme of the book, the binding of the law, and in particular, circumcision upon the Gentiles. And we note that that's the theme of this visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. As we note that Paul has been in Antioch, and there's this discussion in Antioch over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles and require them to keep the law of Moses. And so, in my mind, this visit that is identified in the Galatian letter parallels the text of Acts chapter 15. Now, this visit that is in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 11 and 12, we notice that the purpose of Paul's visit to Jerusalem on that account, or in that context, was in his journey to the churches of Judea with Barnabas along on behalf of the church in Antioch to disperse funds among those who were needy. Now we know in verse 12 of Acts chapter, or chapter 12, verse 25, that he returned from Jerusalem. And we've noted that in our Acts study, that does not necessitate that the church in Jerusalem became a sponsoring church, or that that was the only church that he visited. It simply indicates that that was the last place that he was before he returned to Antioch. And so this is the thing that I want you to do when you are studying this. Perhaps this chart will be useful to you, and I'm guessing that's what's being circulated in your study of this period of 14 years between here and here that's identified in the Galatian letter. And this is a frequent question that comes up, so don't think that there needs to be a great deal of confusion about it, but it's not unusual to want to discuss this and try to reconcile these accounts. So having said that, I didn't want to spend an extensive amount of time on it, but I do want to, for a point of clarification, present this to you.
The reason it's important, though, is because a lot of people say, oh, well, the accounts are different, so then somebody's lying, there's a problem. And what you have to do is remember that Luke is telling the story from one point of view, and Paul is trying to get a different point across. And if I went to Jerusalem 50 times, if only two of them deal with the thing I'm trying to talk about, those are only two I'm going to talk about.
Well, that's right. And the purpose, I think, of the Galatian letter becomes the defining element of the whole issue. The churches in Galatia, Paul is writing about circumcision. And to try to parallel this account with this just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the context, at least in my judgment. And you're right. Somebody says, well, Acts includes three times and Galatians only mentions two. Therefore, we've got a contradiction in the Bible. No, you don't. What you have is a purpose for the account in Galatians that's related to the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. To note that when he came to Jerusalem, he did not come to be taught or sit at the feet of the other apostles. He's been doing a great deal of work prior to that. And then 14 years pass, and he still has no communication with the apostles before he returns to the city of Jerusalem over this matter of circumcision. And so I think that it fits very well on the timeline. And sometimes the chronology of events, it gets confusing. But when we look at context, it doesn't really need to be overwhelming to us, and I think that's helpful. Now, if you have a question about that, I'd be happy to entertain that, perhaps outside of the realm of the class. But as you study this further, maybe this handout will be helpful to you to parallel those things. Now, again, I want to express my appreciation to Richard for teaching the class last week, and he said that you got down to, and I heard on the recording, somewhat of a humorous suggestion that Jews is kind of vague, or perhaps a little bit general. Now, one of the things that I wanted you to note in our study is that when you are identifying people and places, confine it to the chapter. What's happening in the context? Now, in Acts chapter 9, of course, the identification of the Jews, as you expressed in the class, was to kill Paul. That was what they wanted to do. And, of course, we're talking about the element of the unbelieving Jews who see Paul as a traitor to their cause. And while I'm on that, we probably will cover that just a little bit later, but Chris brought up a point that I thought was extremely important in Acts chapter 9 regarding them having peace, being edified, and the element of Paul now having become a Christian, and so consequently now the source of persecution is gone. Well, one of the sources of persecution is gone. That's an excellent point. I've not really thought of that all the way through. No doubt there were others. It seems that Paul was the one who is identified in Acts as one who wreaked havoc and sought to essentially stamp the church out of existence. So obviously he was a prominent leader. He's the one that went to the Jewish court and asked permission to go to Damascus and do some of these things. But to suggest that there wasn't anybody else that was interested in persecuting Christians probably would be an assumption. And so the element of peace has to do with the element of what they've been taught and what they now believe. And I think that's a very important point. We see the Apostle Paul in many of his epistles closing them with grace and peace to you all. And he focuses upon that, even writing from a Roman prison. Now, having said that, let's continue with the identification of the people in Acts chapter 9. Tell me about Barnabas, James.
Well, Barnabas basically introduced Saul to the church and vouched for him.
All right, now let's keep in mind that, as we saw on the previous few charts, wherever it was, there, that this is some time later, after Paul has been preaching for some time and identifying again his apostleship. It wasn't necessary for him to meet with the other apostles and to be taught. But in order for the church in Jerusalem to be receptive of him, they, like many others, have heard of his past and have reason to be suspicious of him. And then, of course, the apostle Peter. Sarah, what can you tell me about Peter in this chapter? He did indeed. He went down to the saints at Lydda, and these are the things then that we see. Aeneas is not a very prominent character as we study the Bible, but nonetheless he is one that manifested the authority of the Apostle Peter, credentials of the apostles, as it were, identified by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Aeneas was healed, and then Tabitha, as you have mentioned, she had another name. What was that? One? Dorcas. Her name was Dorcas. And she was a very noteworthy member of the church. And what was it that she was known for, Lynn?
She did lots of good works, and apparently she made garments that she gave to the poor.
All right, and what happened to her? And then what happened to her? All right, and the purpose of the miracle? Confirm the word again to authenticate the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And then Simon becomes an important character, as we read a little bit later. Who was Simon in this chapter, Jenny?
He's a tanner in Joppa who opened his house to Peter for many days.
All right, very good. And then we want to look just briefly at the places. Damascus simply sets the stage for the things that we are discussing in the ninth chapter. What can you tell me about Damascus, Noah, in this chapter? All right, why was he going to Damascus to begin with?
Persecute the church.
Find folks who are Christians, bind them, and bring them to Jerusalem. And, of course, that's the next point. What's the significance of Jerusalem?
Where all the other apostles were at this time.
All right. They were gathered there, and so the Apostle Paul eventually goes there, and then, I'm sorry, Caesarea. What can you tell me about Caesarea, Chris? Caesarea. When Paul was in Damascus, what happened? Pardon me? All right, the Jews plotted to kill him, and how did he get out of Jerusalem? All right, they let him down. You talked about that. They let him down.
Damascus, not Jerusalem.
Damascus, that's right. What did I say?
Jerusalem.
Damascus. I looked at my chart. I picked up the wrong word. They let him down through the wall. And then where did he go?
Arabia.
Pardon me?
Arabia. I'm sorry.
Caesarea. Yeah, he went to Caesarea. So the brethren then are taking him, or sending him to Caesarea to escape. Now then, he was sent to Tarsus. What's the significance of Tarsus?
He went to Caesarea after they threatened him in Jerusalem, not in Damascus.
Okay, I didn't word that right yet. Thank you. Keep me in track. And then Tarsus. What's the significance of Tarsus?
His hometown.
His hometown, yes. And there was some discussion, I thought rather interesting, about where Tarsus is. Where is Tarsus?
Well,
I heard things about it up here, you know, over, but what province is Tarsus in? It's a city of
Cilicia.
Yeah. So if you're looking on your map, you'll find Cilicia up there in that crook, and so this was where Paul was from, his hometown. Judea is noted in this chapter for what purpose? Along with Galilee, by the way.
And Samaria.
I've got all three of them circled. What was the significance of these three places? Bruce? Okay, well, in this particular setting, the church grew, multiplied in these areas. And then when you look at Lydda, the significance of that, Betty Jo, Lydda? Exactly right. That's where Peter healed Aeneas. And then Joppa, Richard?
That's the city not too far away from Lydda where Tabitha was, and Peter went there.
All right.
At their request.
All right. He raised her from the dead. Very good. All right. When we look at the questions then, what did Saul ask to do? And who did he ask?
He requested of them. Yeah.
Yeah. What did he request of this group of people? All right. And who did he request it of? The chief priests and elders, which indicates, I think, that he's looking at the backbone of the Jewish Sanhedrin court. This was an official act. And I find it interesting as well that he's recognized by the court and somewhat seen as an officer of the court to find folks who are Christians and to bind them and to bring them to Jerusalem. But then something suddenly happened as he was on his way. Reba, what happened to Saul as he was on his way to Damascus? He did indeed. A bright light shone round about him, and the Lord spoke to him. And what was asked of Saul, and then the second part of that, what did Saul ask? Who appeared to him?
Jesus
did. What did the Lord ask him? Why do you persecute me? Now, I want to draw this point home because it's so important to us. Saul's purpose, basically his purpose in living at this point, was to do what? Stamp out the church. That's right. To make havoc of the church. But when the Lord appeared to him, he said, what? Why do you persecute me? Now, it's interesting to me. I have read material and have people talk to me about, they weren't leaving the Lord. They just didn't want to be a part of the church. Now, that's just a foolish statement, folks. Because however you treat the church, that's how you're treating the Lord. Saul went to stamp out the church, to wreak havoc in the church. And the Lord said, you're persecuting me. I tell you, if you don't have a kind attitude toward the Lord's church, you don't have a kind attitude toward the Lord. And we've got to fix that. And we've got to get that straight in our minds. What we're doing to the church is what we're doing to the Lord. And in that respect, I don't want to say they're one and the same, but the church is the bride of Christ. Can you imagine somebody saying to you, Richard, well, I want to be your friend and I'm going to try to maintain a relationship with you, but I can't stand your wife. I don't have anything to do with her. Well, now, what's that going to do with you? You see, that's a package deal. You can't feel that way about the bride of Christ without feeling that way about Christ. Now, we look at another analogy that's used in the Scriptures. He is the head of the body, the church. You're going to say, well, I want to have a personal relationship, quote, unquote, as I've heard folks say. I want to have a personal relationship with the Lord, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Well, tell me, how is it that you're going to be connected to the head without being a part of the body? How can you do that? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? Yeah, you can't do that. So, ever how you treat the church, that's how you treat the Lord. And that's implied in these two questions, and that's why, I have this question in our list. So, Saul was asked, why persecutest thou me? And then Saul asked a question. Jared, what was it?
Glorify
Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And then what did the Lord say to him? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's right. Now that's pretty pointed, isn't it? Now, what was the reply to Saul and what instructions were given to him? As you've answered in part, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And what did the Lord then further say unto Saul of Tarsus? Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what you must do. Now, lest we come away with the idea that he was to go into the city of Damascus, and there Ananias was going to be the one to tell him that you're going to go here and here and here and here, and these are the things that you're going to do. No, the Lord told Ananias those things to convince Ananias to go preach to Saul. But what was Saul told to do?
Arise and be baptized
and wash away thy sins. You see, Ananias wasn't about to give him a forecast of what his life was about. What Ananias is about to tell him is how to go to heaven. What you need to do to be saved. Now, what effect did this event have upon those men, rather, who were with Saul?
They were speechless.
All right, they were. They stood speechless. And what immediate effect did it have upon Saul? James?
He was led to Damascus. He lost his sight.
He did. He was blind. Led to Damascus. And what is told about Saul concerning the next 3 days, Rick? And what does that tell us about Saul? What do we learn about him? Happened for 3 days. He did. What does that in itself tell you about Saul? He did. Very good word. Yes, he had a transformation. Here's what I've been doing. I read that and I reflect upon it somewhat in depth, and I can't wrap my mind around what must have been in Paul's mind.
It's interesting, those question 4 and 6, when you look at them together, tell another picture too. Christ could have told Saul what to do on the road. He could have saved him, and he didn't, because that's not how the church is to be spread. And God, even though Christ came and saw him and talked to him directly, he didn't give any extra benefit, if you will, from that visit. He still had to do what every other person since the day of Pentecost has had to do in order to be saved.
Exactly right. And when we get to the 10th chapter, we're going to hammer that some, but it's good to hammer it here in the 9th chapter as well. And we introduced that thought, I think, in the 8th chapter with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw that an angel spoke to the preacher, Philip, and brought him together with the eunuch. Well, do you need to expect to see an angel? No. You see, it was the teaching that affected the eunuch. The miracle was to bring the teacher and the eunuch together. And the same thing here with Saul. Saul saw the Lord. Number one, to qualify him to be an apostle, as we see in Acts 26, beginning in verse 18. But also, the Lord spoke to Ananias to bring together the teacher and the student. He had to be taught and obey the gospel. You're right, just like everybody else. When we come to Acts chapter 10, we see the same thing. Cornelius was instructed miraculously to send down here to Joppa to bring back Peter, and Peter saw a vision, instructing him that there's men at the door, you go with them, doubting nothing. And the miracles were not to save anybody, but rather to bring together the student and the teacher. It was the gospel that was designed to save, and they all needed the gospel. Bruce?
You know, in sin, you know, you have to realize it. Paul had no hope. He had no hope. And he was also helpless. But then, you know, being blind, not eating or anything like that, you know, yeah, he definitely had a lot to think about and change.
Yes, sir. And I appreciate the word that Rick used to describe this. We've got a transformation going on here. That's a good word. Just a real good word to describe what happened. Saul has to change. But involved in that change is godly sorrow, as we see identified in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. But if you'll continue the reading, beginning in verse 11, godly sorrow brings forth repentance. When Paul came into the city of Damascus, we might say, well, he's blind now, but he's still angry and upset and wants to punish those who are Christian. No. Can you imagine reflecting upon the life that you've lived and saying, I have sure made a royal mess out of things. And I've got to fix this. That's where he is, isn't it?
How
am I going to fix it? Well, yeah. And so Ananias is coming to him to tell him what he needs to do to be forgiven. And so here we are. And folks sometimes say, well, you know, I've done so many bad things. There's no way I can make this right. No, it's not a part of making it right. It's a matter of being forgiven. What Paul did was wrong, and it's still wrong. Can't be made right, but it can be forgiven. And that's what Paul, of course, was interested in, and that's what Ananias told him. How to wash away your sins. You can't make murder right. It's always wrong. But it can be forgiven, and I think that's the key element just here. And when you talk to somebody about their life, number one, don't you exclude them because you know a lot of bad things that they've done. You don't know anybody, I doubt, that's guilty of murder. Binding people who are Christians, trying to see to it that their lives are made miserable. You haven't done that, and I doubt you know anybody that has. So don't accept the proposition that somebody say, well, I've lived such a bad life and I can't fix it. No, the point is you can be forgiven. So could Saul if he was willing and if others are willing to meet the conditions. And what instructions now are given to Ananias, Johnny, number 7?
He was told where to find Saul and that he would be restored to sight.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And he was told some things about Saul, as we learn. What is he learning about Saul?
He's a chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ.
All right, and he's going to bear my name among Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. Now, the thing that we want to emphasize just here is that yes, Ananias is told about the things that Saul is going to do, but he can't bear my name without having seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul elaborates on that in the account to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18. That gave him the qualifications. You preach Christ raised from the dead. How can you do that? He saw me raised from the dead. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he didn't preach to Jews, but his prominent work was among those who were Gentiles. The writer says he's going to preach to kings. Can you cite an example?
King Agrippa.
And of course we know that as he was arrested and transported to Rome, he made his appeal to Caesar. That's interesting to me. The emperor of Rome. Now, we don't have the account of him appearing before Caesar, but no doubt he did. All right, Tommy, did I see your hand? Okay. All right, so what instructions are given to Ananias? Go preach to Saul. Now, how did you respond to that, James? How did Ananias respond to it?
Well, he was just a little hesitant.
Well, now, why in the world do you think he would be hesitant?
He would probably think that this is an inside job. Is this guy trying to infiltrate to destroy us? What's this?
Yeah. Well, keep in mind that it's the Lord that's telling Ananias.
When I think about the study I mentioned that about, again, what Mary told Jesus, or what Mary told the servants in John chapter 2, whatever he says to it.
Yeah.
This is God talking. Again, whatever, ultimately Ananias has to have the heart of, well, whatever God tells me to do, this isn't some other person telling me to do, this is God.
That's right. That's right. So, whatever hesitancy he has, ever how valid we may think it is, it's the Lord that's telling him to do that. Yes, Jenny.
Well, we also have to keep in mind he probably has read the Old Testament. He knows of the biblical stories, and he knows about the apostles and everything like that, and he knows that he's not guaranteed safety, even if Jesus is sending him there. It's possible for God to send you someplace so you will die there.
Yeah, that's a possibility.
So he's not guaranteed safety just because he was told by the Lord to go there.
Yeah, and as a ringleader among the Jews, is he alone? You know, you might have that question too, rattling around in your mind. So all these kind of speculative things come to play on this, but at least we see revealed in the Scriptures the hesitancy of Ananias to go. Why did the Lord say that Saul was chosen? Johnny?
That he was the one to bear his name before the Gentiles.
All right, yes. All right. And the children of Israel. We commented on that earlier, but we didn't include the children of Israel. We know that there were numerous accounts where Paul in Acts 17 is an example, as his custom was, went into the Jewish synagogue. And then in Acts 13, as we saw, he again is preaching to the multitude of Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, and he rehearses with them the whole history of the people of the Jews and points that the whole Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, through whom we would have the remission of sins. Now, it was mentioned in the class last week, a point that I thought was brilliant and very impressive. When you are studying these things with the presentation of evidence, the presentation of evidence was from the Old Testament Scriptures. If you'll note, specifically in the text of Acts 17, when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. What did he open? He opened the Scriptures. That's right. Now, the thing that impresses me so much about that, by way of contrast, and we're going to be talking about this to some degree in the sermon this morning, by way of contrast, often when we try to spread the church, if I can use that terminology, we want to increase in numbers, etc., etc., what do we appeal to people with? What's the general appeal? Well, that's what we should use, but what's the general appeal?
Physical things.
Physical things, yeah. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again. You know, sometimes we're guilty of saying, you know, we'd really like for you to come and worship with us at this retreat each week. We got a real good bunch of folks down here. Well, no, that's so. I wouldn't want to tell folks we want you to come worship with us because we've got a bunch of heathens down there. No, don't want to do that. But the appeal is not good people. We're not trying to convert people to this local church. We're trying to convert people out of sin to a state of being saved by the Lord, the Savior. And you cannot do that with anything but the gospel. There are no shortcuts. Folks have to be taught.
Sometimes when I'm talking to people that I know, and I, you know, welcome them to come, and I say, well, you know, this is the only church that I have ever been to that follows the Bible scripturally. I said, we don't use anybody else's books, you know, like that. I said, we go by the scriptures. And at first it catches their attention, and then it's like, meh.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, some respond to that and say, well, you know, everybody goes by the scriptures. Everybody uses the scriptures. Well, yeah. Tell that to folks over here that advertise their golf tournament and invite you to come, and the proceeds will go to the youth group over here so they can have money to take the trip to go to the ball games. And, you know, yeah, we use the gospel. We quote a little bit of it. So did the devil.
There's another one. Since I hadn't been able to come recently, I saw one guy on the church, I mean on the TV, on there every week, who uses scripture about being rich and how God condones that, and it's okay to be more wealthy than you can be by using the scripture.
Yeah.
I thought, whoa.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to sell you to riches. That's going to be our drawing card. And we're going to try to use the scripture to do that. Well, you see, there are all kinds of social hooks, but in every instance, we want to know that the hook was the gospel. You teach people the gospel. That's what Saul is going to do. He's going to teach people the gospel. And he did that among those who were Jews, individually and collectively. He taught them the Old Testament scriptures. Can't you just see him sitting over here in a Jewish synagogue, turning from these scrolls, looking at what Isaiah said, looking over here at what Daniel said, and tying it all together for these folks and saying, you know, and by the way, I saw the Lord. And he's fulfilled every one of these things that we've just been reading about. He died, raised from the dead, and I saw him. And you see how compelling that is? Now, what did Ananias say to Saul, and what did he do for him?
Well, he laid his hand on him, and then he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized."
All right, the relevance of that question. I'm going to stretch out on a limb here. Have you ever asked that question? Just put it just like that. Somebody that you've taught, somebody that you've discussed faith in Christ, you've talked about repentance. You've talked about the Ethiopian eunuch and his need to confess his faith. You've talked extensively about Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and the familiar passages that we often quote relative to the subject of baptism. And then do we just kind of leave it there and say, well, that'll do the job? You know, sometimes it's just necessary to say, why don't you do this? Isn't that what Ananias did? Don't you think that constitutes a pattern? Why tarriest thou? Arise. Now just in the very question, why do you tarry? Doesn't that reveal urgency? You don't want to put this off. You need to take care of this right now. You can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Now if you're talking to somebody who is of the state of mind that Saul was, who realizes, I have made a mess out of my life. And this is how I can be forgiven. You think you're going to have to ask that question twice? I want to assure you, brethren, if there's a reason to the question or an answer to the question, why tarriest thou? Somebody tell you. And if there's not an answer to that question, you'll baptize that person immediately. Don't be afraid to ask it. Ananias did. Now, after Saul was healed, what did he do? Number 11.
He joined the health of the local disciples and started preaching the word.
Okay, well, after he was healed, he was baptized, took food, he was strengthened. And so this is consistent with the other instances of conversion that we've already studied. In Acts 2, those Jews in Acts 2 on that first Pentecost who were baptized, is there any evidence in that chapter that they have occasion to be glad? Yeah, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, why? Peter just told them, you crucified the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. You killed him. But now they're glad. How do you reconcile that?
There was something that got them from point A to point B that was, they realized why Christ was put to death and took advantage of that opportunity to forgive, have their sins forgiven.
That's right. When you come to Acts chapter 8 and you read about the preaching of the gospel to the Samaritans, and the text tells there was much joy in that city. What were the Samaritans doing in verse 12, James?
They're being baptized and having their sins forgiven. And that enmity between them and God no longer existed.
That's right. And when you read further in Acts chapter 8 concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What happened after that, Bruce?
That he was baptized and he rose and he was filled with joy.
Yes, he went on his way rejoicing. Don't you see that in every illustration? Now Paul, Saul, having his sins forgiven, can take food and be strengthened. It's a day of gladness. And so it is, because his sins are forgiven. Now, with whom did Saul associate in Damascus, Richard? This is back to you. And what did he do there, number 12?
Yeah, so he associated himself with the disciples there and then he preached in the synagogues, and I think he uses the plural word there too.
Okay, that may be true. I didn't know.
Synagogues, yeah, verse 20.
Verse 20, synagogues?
Yep.
Yes, he proclaimed in the synagogues. That's right. Very good. I had not noticed that. But now, when Paul went back to Damascus and began to proclaim in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ, can you imagine him doing anything else? What if you saw that, Jared? Saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Realize what a mess you've made, a wretched mess you've made out of your life. You think that the things that you're doing are serving the Lord, and now you find out that your life has been spent in the opposite direction. And then he goes right back into the city where he went to punish folks who are Christians. Now he is one. And what does he do? He tells them why. You see any enthusiasm about wanting to do that? Bruce?
You know, when you have a hard time in trying to figure something out, then when you do learn it, you come inside, you want to tell everybody about
that's it. Right.
That's what he was actually doing, going straight to the synagogues and telling the Jews all that he had been studying all these years, and this is what I know.
Yeah. I was wrong.
Yeah.
Bad wrong. Really bad wrong. And now I've learned the truth. Got to tell some other folks about that. Number 13. Why were so many amazed at Saul's teaching? Sarah?
He had formerly persecuted everyone
who had believed. Boy, that'd be a swap, wouldn't it? Now, you ever talk to somebody who's made such a dramatic change in their life? If you've not read articles from denominational preachers who have become gospel preachers, you need to do that. And if you want to read some, you let me know. I'll send you some. Grover Stevens, a name that some of you may at least recognize, dating myself. I was a bit amused back a few years ago. I held a meeting in West Tennessee where Grover Stevens' grandson was the preacher. And I thought, well, I believe this is the first time I've ever held a meeting where the grandson of a fellow that I know is preaching. But that was the case. But Grover Stevens used to be a Baptist preacher. And he wrote a tract, Why I Left the Baptist Church. And it's fascinating. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. Why I Left the Baptist Church. He learned some things. In fact, I believe it was Robert Jackson, Richard, you'll recognize that name, taught him out of the Baptist Church. But, you know, strangely enough, Robert Jackson, while I'm just conversing here, he used to be a Methodist. And he can tell you why he left the Methodist Church. Joe Price, coming to hold our meeting, used to be a Methodist. And he can tell you why he left the Methodist Church. Now, do you see any reason to have zeal, enthusiasm? If you were sitting over here as a gospel preacher now, but you were in times past, let's say, a Baptist preacher, and you've left that, you think you'd be kind of anxious to tell other folks that you know who are still in the Baptist church why you left it? Enthusiasm, yes. And that's what Paul is doing. They've heard about what he's done. They know what he's done. And they know now what he has become. Number 14, how did the Jews react to Saul's teaching? Chris Peters? Now these were the unbelieving Jews. How did they react? Verse
23. They usually
want to kill him. That's right. They took counsel how they could kill him. Now, why do you suppose they did that? Who was he and what's he become, James?
The Jews were confounded. Paul spoke with authority. They knew who he was before. Now he's a changed man, and to them he's a turncoat.
He sure is.
Now,
they got a big problem with that.
Their answer to that problem most of the time is, let's try to kill this guy.
That's right. That's right. And very quickly, number 15, Chris Simmons. How did Saul avoid the plot of the Jews, and who helped him?
Well, the disciples helped him escape through the window while they were working down.
That's right. That's right. Now, this gets us back to the Galatian study that we had just a moment ago. Number 16, although Luke omits it in this account, Where did Saul go before going to Jerusalem, Jenny? All right, he went to Arabia. That's right. And he was there how long? Many days. How many days?
Many.
Many. All right. How many years was he there?
Well, he came back to Damascus, it appeared like, and was there for 3 years. So it was between Damascus, Arabia, and Damascus, it was 3 years.
All right. So, yeah, at least passed before he went then on to Jerusalem. Very good. Number 17. What problems did Saul confront at Jerusalem? Johnny? They did. Number 18, where did the brethren send? I think I've got sent. Where did the brethren send Saul, Tommy?
Tarsus.
Yes, they sent him to Tarsus by way of Caesarea. And Tarsus was what to Saul? It was home. That's right. Located in what province?
Cilicia.
That's right. Number 19. What four items does Luke mention in which the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, to describe, rather, the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Let's see, Bruce? Pardon me? All right, Johnny? Yes?
Fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit.
All right, and they were edified. That's right. All right. Very, very good. Are these things necessary for church growth today? Well, they're absolutely necessary. And there's your sermon outline, James. Just write those points down and develop them, and you've got a real good sermon. Things necessary to the growth of the church. Develop those points. Number 19, the second or third part of that, may the church grow today with any one of these characteristics being absent. No. No. They've all got to be present. And in particular, as you were discussing last week, the peace here, we're not talking about necessarily just simply peace from persecution. I think sometimes persecution fans the flame. That's not the peace that we need in order to grow. Well, I tried. So we'll start with number 20 next time. Questions for chapter number 10. Are on the front up here. If you do not have questions for chapter 10, be sure you pick those up. No doubt we'll not get to them next week, but you'll have a little bit of time then to prepare them.